You know, it reminded me when I was reading through Deuteronomy earlier this week, and I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 11, and it three different times in that chapter, the Lord mentioned about keeping his commandments. And then he listed, you know, that you keep my commandments. And each of those three times, it started off with that you would love the Lord your God. And I just, that just jumped out three different times. And it just brings, even within the Old Testament, the reality that it's about a relationship with God. And also about loving him is demonstrated in obeying him. And not just reading and hearing, but applying and doing what his word has to say. So here we are in the study on prophecy. Again, this is the outline that we're going with as we make our way through to look at what the Bible has to say concerning end times. We're looking at the church age after Jesus, and then looking forward to the rapture of the church. Then there will be the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation, ending with Armageddon and the second coming of Jesus, then his reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. Then it's the time of judgment for the unbelievers, and then a new heaven and a new earth. And that's the template we're going to be going off of and digging into the different scriptures that help us see that end time scenario. And as we've talked about prophecy, it's just so fascinating because it's dealing with what's in the future. And that's something that, you know, hasn't happened yet, and we're confident is going to take place because of all of the prophecies that have been fulfilled. We're looking at interpretation last week, and we're going to wrap that up this week. When we talk about interpretation, we're talking about how we approach the Bible, how we study it, and not just prophecy, but the entire Bible. And I've been laying the foundation for taking it literally as opposed to figuratively. And the literal approach to the Bible is the basic, normal, or plain way of interpreting a passage like we would interpret any book, if we wrote one another a letter, the way we would receive that, the way we would understand the words that are written to us. That's the way we would approach the Bible. The figurative approach to it, and the word figurative means represented by a figure or resemblance. It's allegorizing or searching for a secret meaning underlying but remote from and unrelated in reality to the more obvious meaning of a text. So you have what it literally says, but it's like that's just the vehicle that is trying to give us a deeper, more mystical meaning. That's a spiritualized, or not spiritualized, but a figurative approach to the passage. And that's where you can get into a lot of trouble, because you can start to make the Bible say things that it didn't intend to say. And that's what's happened a lot throughout the years, as we're going to see in this study tonight. Now, the literal method, and this is just a little bit of a recap of what we covered last time we were together. The literal method does not eliminate figures of speech. It doesn't eliminate symbols. It doesn't eliminate parables. It allows for all of that. It's just the way that they're approached. We started talking about hermeneutics last time, and hermeneutics is the study of the methodical principles of interpretation. In other words, the basic guideline that we go from as we approach the Bible to interpret it. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So it's our responsibility. We're given the charge to be accurate interpreters of the Bible. So we want to make sure as we approach it that we're reading it and we're understanding it the way that God meant it to be understood. This study is on prophecy, but really interpretation has to do with the whole Bible. So again, the simple thing that's being said here is that the literal approach, God said what he meant, and he meant what he said, is the normal way to approach it and the way that it's going to make the most sense. Now, some basic principles as we look at this. The plain sense, this is out of Ron Rhodes' book, when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense lest you end up with nonsense. And that can happen if you fail to just take the basic meaning of what's being stated. Arnold Fruchtenbaum suggests that unless the text indicates clearly that it should be taken symbolically, the passage should be understood literally. So unless it's guiding us into an area of this is a great sign, that would be a key, we should take it literally. We look for little indicators to think that it's going to be or should be taken figuratively. The word like is an indicator. When it says his eyes were like a flame of fire, that's showing us that it's to be taken figuratively. So we're looking for those kind of indicators, which we're going to be talking about as we go through this series. And so approaching it in just the plain sense to start off with. And then the next thing, we talked about this last time, is doctrinal bias. And whether we realize it or not, we each have a doctrinal bias. We have a certain sense of what we believe the Bible says, what we believe it says concerning, well, for one, the prophecy and end times. So we each have a certain leaning towards that. But one of the things we want to make sure of as we approach, not just this study, but as we approach the study of the Bible, is that we don't let our doctrinal bias guide our reading. Rather, we let the Scripture guide our doctrinal understanding. In other words, we approach with an open mind. And if this is what the Bible is saying, well, that's the way I want to receive it, and that's the way I want to believe. All of us think that we're right, but really we want to make sure that we are right by approaching the Scriptures with an open mind. So that is going to be key. It's amazing to see how many people, Christians, think they're right in what they believe. As I was looking for a church history timeline that I could put up here as a PowerPoint, different denominations I was running across, and they had, you know, the true church going across the top and how everybody deviated from that throughout church history. And it wasn't just one church or denominations. It was a number of different ones. So everybody thinks they're doing it the right way. And I guess that's part of the doctrinal bias that we have. But we can feel confident when we approach God's word with, I believe, this foundational approach of taking it literally, unless it's guiding us to take it in a figurative sense. We also talked about the biblical context. Every word in the Bible is part of a sentence. Every sentence is part of a paragraph. Every paragraph is part of a book. And every book in the Bible is part of the whole of Scripture. And that's important to do that. It's so easy. And I've seen people do it where you can take one Scripture to build a doctrine around it and lift it out of the context. We've got to read what's said before. We've got to read what's said after it so that we can see what the initial author meant to his initial audience, and then we'll be able to understand what the passage is saying and bring in the correct application. Because the initial author, let's say the Apostle Paul, was writing to an initial recipient of his letter, let's say to the Romans. And so we want to look at that and see what he initially was saying, and then see, can that then be applied to a situation in my day? But we've got to see the initial intent first and establish that if we're really going to be able to bring the application to it. So the biblical context is important. Also, historical and cultural context. We need to understand the world of the biblical writers, what it was like back then, so that when they use certain terminology, we recognize the culture of the day. That helps us to accurately interpret. And this is where we left off last time, is talking about time intervals. And when we look at the different time intervals that we have within the Scriptures, it's important to try and recognize what the prophets saw and what they didn't see. I put this graphic up last time. As the Old Testament prophets looked into the future, it was like, if you will, looking over the cross, across a mountain range. And they could see the peaks of the mountains, but they couldn't see the valleys that lay between. We see some of that in some of these prophecies. And the two advents of Jesus is where you see it the most. In other words, the prophets would speak, and they would speak prophetically of the coming of the Messiah, but within one sentence, they would be speaking concerning his first and his second coming. And so they're seeing that, they're receiving it, they're writing it down. But what they didn't see is the valley that lay between, all of the time between the first and second coming of Jesus, and what happened between the first and second coming of Jesus, and primarily the church. The Jews and the Gentiles coming together as one through faith in the Messiah to be right with God. That was something that you don't see revealed in the Old Testament. Now, you see Gentiles, you see the ability for them to be able to come into the family of God, but you don't see them as one with the Jewish people through faith in a Messiah on top of that, apart from the law of Moses. That's something that just wasn't clearly seen in the Old Testament. And so as the prophets spoke about the coming of the Messiah, oftentimes they were looking at both of those events, but viewing them as one. The church, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, because this is a good example of this, the time intervals that we see within the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2. And what we're simply looking at here is how the New Testament tells us that the church isn't something that was revealed in the Old Testament. Now, the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles that are putting their faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, so we can get the context, Paul says to his audience in Ephesus, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," meaning Gentiles as far as your human existence is concerned. In other words, you who were non-Jews, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. The covenant badge of the Jew was circumcision, and so all of the Gentiles were uncircumcised, so they were referred to as the uncircumcised Gentiles. They were the people that were not part of the family of God. Okay, so this is the group that he's talking to. Jump down to verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You who were once outside of the chosen people, outside of the family of God, now you've been brought in to the household by the blood of Jesus. And so the audience here that he's referring to are the Gentiles. That's what I wanted to establish right here. Let's jump into chapter 3 of Ephesians. He said, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery," and this is what we want to draw our attention to, this mystery, this hidden truth, this truth that had not been previously revealed, "as I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ," verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." And here's the mystery revealed, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." The ministry divine to find is that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with the Jewish people in the same body. And again, it's not that the light going to the Gentiles wasn't in the Old Testament. It's this revelation that the Gentiles and the Jews would become one body by putting their faith in the Messiah. It was a truth that was hidden, if you will, a truth that lay in the valley that the prophets didn't see as they spoke of the first coming and the second coming of Jesus, but a truth that would be revealed after the Lord came. And so within these time intervals, if you will, there are key things that would unfold. And it's one thing to keep in mind as we're looking at the prophets and the prophecies that we see is that there can be a blending of these two comings of Jesus in sometimes one verse. And I brought this up before, but let's take a look at this, referring to a verse that's prophesied of the coming of Jesus and how it's applied in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there. Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is beginning his ministry. He's in the synagogue. He's handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He turns to what would be Isaiah chapter 61. We're looking at Luke chapter 4, verse 18. And he reads this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This prophecy out of Isaiah 61 is fulfilled. And what has he said? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to reconcile a sinful humanity with a holy God. And that's what he did by going to the cross for our sin. It was that way that our sin could be forgiven and we could come into God's presence. And so he's saying, this is who I am and this is what I've been called to do. And of course, they wanted to throw him off the cliff because they saw that as blasphemy, because they knew that only the Messiah could fulfill that. And that's, of course, who Jesus is. What I want to draw your attention to is where he stopped here. Now, in the New Testament, I come to the end of verse 19, and there's a period there to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, period. And that's what he came to do. What's interesting about it is when we go back to the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 61. Let's turn back there. Isaiah 61. If you close your Bible and open it right in the middle, it drops to the Psalms, and then you turn to the right, and you come to the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 61, it's saying what Jesus just quoted, but it's interesting to see where he stopped. Isaiah chapter 61, looking at verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Do you see how that's right in the middle of the verse where he stopped? It's really right in the middle of the sentence where he stopped. You see, he came at his first coming to make a way for man to be right with God. He came as the suffering servant to die on the cross for man's sin. He's coming the second time as the conquering king. When he comes the second time, he's going to be proclaiming not the acceptable year of the Lord, but he's going to be proclaiming the day of vengeance of God, because he's coming to put an end to the battle of Armageddon. And the whole tribulation is God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. So if you see, if Jesus would have read through verse 2, to the day of vengeance of our God, it wouldn't be applicable, would it, for him to close the book and say, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," because the whole scripture wouldn't be fulfilled at that time, only the part up until proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. That day's coming at his second coming, where it will be fulfilled, the day of vengeance of God Almighty, because he's coming as the conquering king. He's coming as the judge. And so this is a great example to see how the prophets spoke about the two different comings of Jesus, but they spoke as if it was one. Isn't that interesting? Just like the mountaintops there, as if it was one event. They both deal with him coming, but there's a great valley between the two of them. An interval of time that's gone on for, what, for 2,000 years. And so God will fulfill his promise. It's just a large gap that's happening between the two of those. But I find it fascinating. I think that's such an excellent example of being able to look at a time interval within a prophecy. I think it's also fascinating to see what that time interval is here, because this also applies a very similar interval between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. You know, as we looked at that prophecy of the 70 weeks, the first 69 were fulfilled consecutively. I mean, from the day to start that prophecy until the 69th week was fulfilled, it was chronological. From the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah and his death upon the cross, those first 69 weeks were fulfilled. But this final 70th week of Daniel, this final 7-year period, you know, we're interpreting it and we're saying, well, there's a big gap there and it's not going to be fulfilled until the last days. Well, what's interesting about that is it's the same gap that we see right here. You know, when you come to the end of the 69th week, it's where Jesus was doing what? He was making a way so that we can be accepted by God. He was, if you will, proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord by laying his life down for us. And yet, when that gap comes to a completion, what is he doing? He is bringing the day of vengeance upon the earth. And what is that? It's the 70th week of Daniel. It's the tribulation that's going to fall upon the earth. So what's neat about that is you can see kind of a parallel that's happening there, a parallel in this large gap that helps, I think, give it some weight to be able to interpret in that fashion. Along this line, I want to talk about another principle, and that's the law of double reference, if you will. That's where the prophet is speaking about something, but it can have more than one fulfillment to it. An example of that is the Babylonian captivity, where the prophets were saying, repent, or this judgment is going to fall upon you. And the fulfillment of what they were talking about when they were speaking about them being overrun was the Babylonians coming in and killing them and taking them into captivity. But oftentimes in some of these prophecies, it seems to go beyond what the Babylonians did. It seems to be that either the prophet is speaking in hyperbole, in other words, he's exaggerating what he's saying, or there's another fulfillment to the judgment he was saying that was going to come beyond the attack from Babylon. And that's seen again in the tribulation or the day of the Lord, when great calamity would fall upon the people of God, the Jewish people, as well as the whole world. So you have some of these double references that are taking place. Another one would be not only the Babylonian captivity, but them coming back from Babylon into their national homeland, which was again predicted by the prophets, a double reference there as well, where they're not only coming back after the Babylonian captivity, but a future fulfillment where they would be regathered back into their national homeland in the last days. And so those, again, double references. I think a really good example that we went over recently was Daniel 11, where we were looking at Antiochus Epiphanes, where he would come and persecute the people of God and set up the abomination of desolation. When Daniel spoke that, that was still to come. That was yet future. But we know from history that that was fulfilled in the 2nd century BC by Antiochus IV. But we also see Jesus referring back to that and saying, when you see in the future the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand, standing in the holy place. It's another good example of double reference, where Daniel spoke of something that would happen, it would have one fulfillment, and then a greater fulfillment, again, couched in the last days or the time of the tribulation. So the principle of double reference that we look for. Another principle that we look for is genre, and that is within the Bible, we have different types of writing. We have historical books, which is going to give us a running narrative, and we're going to read that a little bit differently than we would read, let's say, the Psalms, because in the Psalms, you've got Hebrew poetry, and you've got a lot more metaphors that are taking place when you get into the poetical books. Also into the apocalyptic books like Daniel and Revelation, you're going to be seeing a lot more symbols and figures of speech. As an example, when you're in the Psalms, God is referred to as a rock a number of times. Now, that's an area where, again, we wouldn't take that literally. We would take it figuratively, because we know that God is not made up physically of that kind of matter. In fact, we know that God is spirit and he fills heaven and earth. So when David refers to him as his rock, it's talking about the stability of God, what he's founded upon. He knows he has a sure foundation. And so when we're reading that, in fact, that's one thing to consider when you're reading through the Bible. The book of Psalms is not the only book that's written in poetry. In fact, most of the prophets are written in what's called Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry is not the rhyming of words, it's the rhyming of ideas, the rhyming of thoughts. So oftentimes the prophet or the psalmist will say one thing, and then he'll repeat himself again and say almost the exact same thing, but use a little bit different terminology that sometimes will advance the thought, or it will be in contrast to the thought. And that really helps to be able to interpret when you recognize that Hebrew poetry is doing that. You're looking for the next phrase to say the same thing or a contrasting thing. And so keeping in mind the different genres that we have here in the Bible. Another thing that we want to look at is parallel passages. Now, parallel passages is where we're comparing scripture with scripture. In other words, the Bible will say one thing in one passage, and then it'll say something very similar to that in another passage, and we can compare the two different passages of Scripture to get a better understanding on what it's saying. This is one of my favorite parts of Bible study, is looking at parallel passages, because it's almost like you're finding little pieces of a puzzle, and then you're grabbing them and you're putting it together so that you can see the whole picture. And so it's just a very fulfilling approach to studying the Bible, is to look at where the Bible has to say different bits of information on the same topic. As an example, we're talking about end times prophecy primarily in this study. Many passages in the Bible speak of this final world ruler that's going to come on the scene and some of the things that he's going to do. The book of Daniel, the book of Revelation. Let's look at the book of Daniel, just turning from Isaiah to our right. Look over at the book of Daniel, and we'll look in chapter 7, where Daniel is receiving this vision of these four beasts that are referring to the world empires that would reign upon the earth, but focusing in primarily on this one particular king. And Daniel is inquiring about this little horn that was raised up on this 10-horned beast. And as the little horn comes up, three are subdued. And so he's curious as he's asking the angel to interpret what is the significance of the little horn. And if we look at chapter 7 of Daniel and begin from verse 23, it says, "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth." Right there is a good interpretation clue for us. As he's seeing these four beasts, we see that the beasts are referring to kingdoms. "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns, and this would be the 10 horns that he saw on the beast, are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them." And this is the little horn that he saw coming up that he was asking about. "He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High." So this arrogant man speaking blasphemy against God. "He shall persecute," verse 25, "the saints of the Most High." So he's going to persecute the people of God. "And shall intend to change times and law." And that might be a reference to changing their sacrificial system. "Then the saints, the people of God, shall be given into his hand, this world ruler, for a time and times and half a time." So we have some details that are given about this world ruler to come, that he is part of this final beast that has 10 horns, that he's going to speak blasphemy against God, that he's going to persecute the people of God, and he's going to do it for 3.5 years. Remember, we talked about time, times, and half a time before. Okay, so that's Daniel 7. Let's turn to Revelation 13, because this is one of the spots that is a parallel passage. Now, also, we could turn to Matthew 24. We could turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We could turn to, Daniel 9 or Daniel 11. But let's go to Revelation 13. And as this starts off from verse 1, John writes, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Do you guys remember Daniel 7, the beast that Daniel saw? He saw one that was a lion, one that was a bear, one that was a leopard. So this, again, this at the very least, it draws our attention back to Daniel and think, well, maybe these two passages can go together. It says the dragon, the middle of verse 2, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. If we went back into chapter 12, we would see that the dragon is identified as Satan. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon, that's Satan, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue, notice, for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So do you see the connection here between the two? You've got the 10 horns in each passage. You've got the beasts that are revealed in each passage. You've got the blasphemy against God, the persecution of the saints. And did you get the time frame there? 42 months. What is 42 months? It's 3.5 years, like a time times and a half time. So again, parallel passages, we're seeing two different passages that are speaking, at least you've got to admit this, they're speaking, it seems, toward the same thing. So we would look at that and then try and put these pieces of the puzzle together so that we could get one clear picture. Let's take a look at another example. That's referring to the Antichrist, the world ruler that's to come. Let's talk about Jesus Christ and his second coming. I should have had you keep your finger in Daniel because we're going back to Daniel 7, but that's easy to find again. Daniel chapter 7. And we've been looking at this verse before. It's prophetic of the coming of the Messiah. Again, as Daniel has seen these beasts, they represent the empires that will be upon the world. He also sees them persecuting the people of God, but he sees their end too, that they will be destroyed. And then he sees the coming of the Messiah in Daniel 7, verse 13. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And of course, this is prophetic of Jesus. And he's referred to here in this passage as the Son of Man. And notice he's coming with the clouds of heaven. And he comes to the Ancient of Days, and what does he get? He gets a kingdom. He receives a kingdom where he will reign forever and ever. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 is one of the three key prophetic passages that we have in the Bible. So as we're getting these puzzle pieces to put them together to see the big picture, Matthew 24 is essential. Matthew 24, and we're looking at verse 30, and Jesus is answering his disciples' question as to what would be the sign of his coming in the end of the age. And he says in Matthew 24:30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What is he talking about? He's talking about his second coming. And what does he reference back to? He's referencing back to Daniel 7, which is talking about what? It's talking about the Messiah receiving a kingdom that will never end. And what does Jesus do when he returns the second time? He returns at his second coming to set up his kingdom upon the earth, to reign here for 1,000 years. But guys, his kingdom will never end, for he will reign forever and ever. So you take these two passages and you see that there's a similarity between them. The Son of Man, coming with the clouds and the context of it, receiving the kingdom. And so the parallel passages that we have within the scriptures, we want to bring those together. We could also look at the tribulation, many passages that we have in the scriptures concerning that, and also the millennium. Let's move on to another principle. And that, simply put, is the grammatical principle. And I mean, big word, which simply means this: words have meaning. You know, when a word is spoken, when a word is written, it means something. And so when we read the word, we just want to take it for what it means. We don't want to try to read into it some secondary meaning that's in there. But simply, again, God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. Dwight Pentecost said this in Things to Come: its fundamental principle, that is the grammatical interpretation, is to gather from the scriptures themselves the precise meaning which the writers intended to convey. It applies to the sacred books the same principles, the same grammatical process and exercise of common sense and reason which we apply to other books. And again, the same idea. When we approach the Bible, whether it's prophecy or the study of the Bible itself, is we approach it, for the most part, like we would approach any other book, that God is going to speak clearly through it to us. And I say all that because there is the allegorical approach to the scriptures, or the figurative approach, where you read the passage and you go, well, no, that's not what God meant. That's what God said, but that's not what he meant. He meant something different, and our job is to find what he really meant. And we start digging in and we start spiritualizing the passages. And again, like I've mentioned, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say if you approach it that way. So that's important to lay that, you know, what we would probably look at as a very basic foundation. But it's important to lay that foundation because there's a lot of churches today that approach the Bible in a figurative manner. They don't believe that it is God's word that we should hang on every jot and tittle. And they also look at it as a book that's simply filled with principles, where good is going to triumph over evil. And we can see Jesus is a good man or a good teacher, but we don't approach it as the very words of God. And so there's a lot of churches today that are like that. And so that's why you wouldn't think we would have this discussion, but that's why we're having this discussion, is to lay the foundation as to why we should approach it in a literal fashion. It's the way that, well, it's the way that Jesus approached the scriptures. When you look at how the prophecies were fulfilled concerning his first coming, they weren't fulfilled figuratively. He wasn't born in a Bethlehem type place. He was born in the town of Bethlehem. His birth was not a girl that was kind of like a virgin. She was a virgin. It was a virgin birth. They were fulfilled literally. So we should, two things: expect the prophecies concerning his second coming to be fulfilled literally. And number two, we should expect the prophecies that are spoken, that the words that are spoken throughout the Bible should be received literally, that God said, again, what he wanted to say to us. What I wanted to do in closing out tonight was looking at how we got to where we are. When did the Bible begin to be interpreted in a figurative manner? When was it interpreted literally? And can we look at that and see through church history what has taken place, and when did that take place? And it's fascinating to me, because I would think that people always took it literally, but I look at the day and age that I live in and I realize that people today don't take it literally. So when did this begin, and how did it come about, and why did it come about? And so, time to take a deep breath, because history can be very calming, and it can be very sedate, and you can tend to get a little tired when we come to history class. And so this is good information, and I'll move swiftly through it. But let me just take a look at this. The history of interpretation, we're going to take it up from the return from Babylon. They were speaking Aramaic over in Babylonia, and so they came back into their national homeland. Ezra, the priest, he came back a number of years after Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel came to rebuild the temple. When Ezra came, he came to rebuild the people. He was concerned about their spiritual condition. And so they came to the word of God. And it says in Nehemiah 8:8, it says, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. All the people are gathered together. they bring out God's word, and the number one thing they do is they read God's word. That is essential, is that we read the word of God. And then what they did is they gave the sense, and they helped the people to understand what the reading was, to accurately interpret the scriptures. And so I'm going to tell you guys that the number one thing that we want to do when we come to the Bible is read the Bible. And then, like we looked at in the very beginning, the charge to us is to accurately interpret what the scriptures had to say. And so when the Jews came back, they were speaking Aramaic. Ezra read and explained the scriptures to them. So that's how they were approaching it in the very beginning. And then just this is where we're going with this. We're going from the return of the Babylonian exile all the way really to our day, but we'll say to the time of the Reformation, okay? So after they came back, we look at this, they're taking it literally. When you look at the writings of the rabbis during the Old Testament times, the way they interpreted the Bible was a literal interpretation. When you read their writings, they weren't taking it in a figurative sense. When they read what it said, that's how they took it. And so most of this, what I'm looking at, is from Dwight Pentecost's book concerning interpretation and concerning prophecy. He had this to say: the rabbis took a literal, albeit a poor, application of the scriptures. Although they arrived at false conclusions, it was not the fault of the literal method, but the misapplication of the method by the exclusion of any more than just the bare letter of what was written. Simply put, you come to the Pharisees of the first century, and you see that they were a little bit off the mark. They were keeping the law, but their hearts were far from God. They were keeping the law, but they were not right with the Lord. It's not the fault of the literal interpretation that they were to keep the law. It was the fault of how they were applying it to their lives. Does that make sense? Like I started our study in Deuteronomy, it's clear that God was looking for a relationship with his people, not a lot of law keepers. And so they approached it literally, but you know, we know what it was like in the first century with the religious folks. With Jesus, that's the cool thing to see about that, is when Jesus referred to the scriptures, he referred to them in a literal fashion. When he talked about creation, when he talked about Adam and Eve, when he talked about Noah and the flood, when he talked about Jonah and the fish, it wasn't this figurative story and let's draw the principle. He was referring back to them as literal events, wasn't he? And so that's how Jesus interpreted the scriptures. The apostles did the same thing at that time as well. And so in the time of Christ, whether it was Jesus, whether it was the apostles, here's another quote. It can be shown that the reason the early church was premillennial, you remember what premillennial is? It means that they believed that Jesus would literally return and reign for 1,000 years. That's the premillennial interpretation, doctrinal standpoint. So it can be shown that the reason the early church was premillennial was traceable to its interpretation of the word in a literal manner, whereas the cause of the departure from this view in later centuries of the history of the church is directly attributed to a change in the method of interpretation. And so when the method of interpretation came in, that's when there was a different viewpoint concerning end times. And that would be amillennialism, where there is no return of Jesus to reign for 1,000 years. It's looked at figuratively. And this came at the time of the early church fathers. Not all, but there was what I have here, Origen, who lived 185 to 254. He was the first one, and again, this is coming from Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come. He was the first one to lay down, in connection with the allegorical method, a formal theory of interpretation. I meant to put this one on the board or on the screen. But Origen had 3 points as far as the approach to interpretation. The first one was a literal approach. Okay, that was number one. In other words, look at what the passage has to say, okay, and take it literally, but it doesn't stop there. Number two is what I'll refer to as an applicational approach. And that would ring true, I think, with all of us, wouldn't it? I mean, number one, we would look at it literally, and number two, then we would look at what does this say to me? In fact, it's really hard to see the application of a passage until you see the literal foundation of a passage. You know what I mean by that? Before we really understand what the passage says, it's really hard for us to draw an application from it. And I found this when I've been teaching, where I'll be teaching through a passage and I'll want to go immediately to the application of the passage. And so I'll read through it and I'll go to make an application, and I get looks from the congregation like they're not tracking with me, because they're not satisfied yet. They're not satisfied as to what does that passage mean in its literal context. And once we're satisfied with, I understand what the person is saying, now I'm open for the application of it. And so this is the approach that we would take. This is the approach that Origen had, but these were secondary to his, what is referred to here as a pneumatic or mystic in ideal sense. It's the standing on the high ground of philosophical knowledge, and that third interpretation of the mystical, figurative, what are these words trying to say to me in a deeper way, trumped the other two. In other words, the literal of what it was saying was simply the vehicle to communicate this mystical truth that's woven into the scriptures. Origen is the one that's credited with bringing that in. It was Augustine, the one that really put the fuel to the fire. And it was at that time in church history, and Augustine is 354 to 430. It was that time in church history, and check this out, where the Christians, the church, would interpret the Bible figuratively, and they could not interpret it against church doctrine. In other words, their interpretation of what the Bible said had to match up with the laws that the church was laying down. That was one of the criteria. Can you see corruption in that? This went on for 1,000 years. Can you believe that? 1,000 years that the way they approached the scripture was just looking for a figurative meaning from it. What is some kind of truth in this? And the interpretation, again, had to line up with what the leaders in the church were saying. This is the dogma. This is the doctrines of our church. And that's why we've strayed so far from the scriptures. Now, were there any true literalists during this time? Yes, there was. There was, when this all was beginning, I can't remember their names. I can't pronounce their names. But they referred to them as the school of Antioch. And there were those that were true to the scriptures. But the unfortunate thing is they got squashed by the church, and they were seen as heretics, and they were stamped out because what the Bible was saying was going against the teachings of the church, because there was a lot of corruption and a lot of junk that was coming into the church. But how about that? You know, the Dark Ages, this period of time that's running while the church is interpreting the Bible allegorically, and you come through the centuries and you get to a point where the people don't even know what the Bible says, where the people don't even have the Bible in their own language. It's the leaders that are telling them, this is what God says and this is what God wants you to do. And I think, you know, it's worth applauding what took place at the Protestant Reformation, that the single fact here that they went back to the Bible, that they got the Bible in the people's language. That's the key thing right there, because this is the truth that we have right here. It's not what the church leaders have to say, it's what the Bible has to say. And, you know, Martin Luther didn't have all this doctrine, right? I think many of us kind of know where he erred in certain areas on that. But the key thing that, again, I think he and the others should be applauded for is they got the Bible back into the hands of the people, because that's where God wanted it. He wanted it in our hands so that we can know what he wanted to say to us. And so you've got this huge window where the Bible was misinterpreted because they had left the literal method. And that's where, you know, we're talking about end time events, amillennialism. Where did that come from? That's where that came from. It came through the allegorical approach to the scriptures. And so getting back to the literal method is what has brought in this different viewpoint on end times, that Jesus will return literally to this earth and set up his kingdom. Now, having said that, I want to say two things as we're wrapping this up. Number one, we've talked a lot of like academics over the last few weeks. I want to just state that we need the Holy Spirit to be able to interpret the Bible. Okay, that's really the foundation under the foundation of a literal approach, okay? So I don't want to miss that, because we can start getting this head knowledge thing going. We have to rely upon God and seek Him to speak to us clearly. So that's number one. The second thing is we need to be careful to not be divisive when it comes to Bible interpretation, because there's a lot of good Christian people that interpret the Bible differently. So the point of this is not to bring a line in the sand on this. The point of this is really to bring us to a correct understanding of what the Bible has to say. But we don't want to be divisive, okay? We don't want to look at somebody else who maybe takes a passage differently or has a different viewpoint doctrinally than we do and go, well, oh, you're wrong. You know, it's not to make us puffed up or arrogant. It's to help try and get us on the right path. And the right path is always going to be communicating graciously with the love of God and reaching out to people. Justin Martyr was one of the early church fathers. He was premillennialist. He believed that Jesus was going to literally return and set up his kingdom. And he said this in this letter he wrote, "I admitted to you formally that I and many others are of this opinion, premillennialism, and believe that such will take place, as you assuredly are aware. But on the other hand, I signified to you that many who belong to the pure and pious faith and our true Christians think otherwise." We should take the same attitude that Justin Martyr did and be gracious to one another and to others that might think differently, okay? So this is wrapping up our section on interpretation for right now, and we'll take it up with a new topic as we gather together next week, all right? So let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll open it up for comments you guys have. Father, we want to thank you so much for the time we could spend here tonight as we look into how to study your word and the best way, the correct way to be able to understand and interpret your word, O Lord. And I pray that you'll help all of us, myself included, not to be so doctrinally biased that we miss what you want to say. And I just pray, Father, that you would lead us all closer to your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.